Good morning. Good morning. May God bless each and every one of you. Clock on the wall says it's time to get started. We want to thank everyone who's joining us this morning. To our guests, we welcome you. We thank you for your presence. May God bless you. We hope and pray that you'll be willing to share your contact information with us so that we can keep in contact. And we ask if you have any questions or anything you would like to know in regards to the Bible, or your plan of salvation, please don't go home with those questions. We can sit down, open the Bible together, and allow our God to answer those questions through His inspired Word. At this time, if you have any electronics, any cell phones, any tablets, if you can please put them on silent or turn them off so that we can be sure to give our God our very best. I know sometimes we may be pretty sure, but still triple checking, quadruple checking, just to make sure that they are actually, the volume is all the way down, to be sure that we can give our God our very best and that we can be focused on giving Him our full and undivided attention. Once again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started this first day of the week with a word of prayer, and then we will dive into our study of Romans chapter 8. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we bow before Thy divine throne of grace to give Thee all glory and to give Thee all praise. Father, we join our voices, Father, as way of showing, Lord, that love that we share for Thee, that gratitude that we share for Thee, and Father, truly the admiration, the awe that we have of Thy divine nature, of Thou being our God, and knowing, Lord, that because of Thy divine grace, we, Father, can call ourselves Thy adopted children. We thank Thee, Father, once again for this blessing. We know that it is undeserving. But, Father, we thank Thee also for the opportunity to continue to perfect our holiness in Thy sight. To, Father, be able to make this justification as the opportunity to take advantage of it, Father, to use it so that we may be able to dwell with Thee for all of eternity in heaven. We thank Thee for such honor, Father, and for Thy mercy that is truly from everlasting to everlasting. And Lord, as we begin this day of worship on this first day of the week, please, Father, allow us to do so in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, that as we present our living sacrifice to Thee, Father, it may be sweet-smelling, and that it will fill, Father, wherever we are, so that, Father, Thy presence may be seen in us, Father. For those of our brethren who are still driving, that are traveling over to this location, or if they're on their way elsewhere to one of those places of worship approved by Thee, Father, please be with them, Father. Allow them to arrive safely as Thou have allowed us. And for our brethren, Lord, who because of illnesses, because of circumstances out of their control, outside of their control, are not going to be able to join us, at least not in this first hour, please, Father, be with them as well, and if it be Thy will, Lord, grant them the blessing that Thou have granted us to be able to join us in this spiritual feast. Father, we ask for our brethren who are traveling out of the city or out of the state. We ask that You be with Brother Brown, Lord, as he is going to be out of Texas, Father, for some time. Be with him, Father, wherever he may be, and protect him, Lord, and allow him to return to us safely. Same manner, we ask for the Moreno family as they are traveling as well, Father. Be with Brother Albert and Sister Dora. Be with them and protect them on those roads, Lord, and as well, we ask that You bring them back safely, Father. And for those who perhaps escape my mind, Father, or I am unaware of, Father, Thou art omniscient and Thou knoweth all their needs. In Thy powerful hands we deposit every one of their situations, Father. We thank Thee once again, Lord. We praise Thee. We glorify Thee. And we ask also for the forgiveness of our sins. For we pray in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 8. So where did we leave off last Sunday? The 18th verse, okay. What have we been able to see from the 16th and 17th verses of Romans 8? According to chapter 8, verse 17, we are what of God? And what of Christ? Very good. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, I was reviewing this morning And something very interesting came into light. During those times, under Roman law, the children under Roman law would all receive an equal share of the inheritance. And this also applied and extended even to the adopted children. So under Roman law, an adopted child was treated equally in terms with the legitimate, or if you will, the biological child of the parent. But we know also that in Jewish law, the firstborn received the double portion, right? We remember that when Jacob was choosing his heir, he was going to give Joseph his double portion. Jacob and Esau themselves, right? Esau was upset because he wanted that double portion due to him as the firstborn. But here, what we're seeing then is that Jesus, right, is our elder brother. He is the firstborn, right? He is the firstborn of the firstfruits of resurrection, says Colossians. And thus, as our elder brother, he without a doubt will receive a double portion. But notice the equality, how all of us, right, as heirs of God will receive an equal share. Meaning that I'm not going to receive more than any of you because I am a preacher, nor are the elders going to receive more than me because they are elders. We're all going to receive equally. And what we're all going to inherit, right, is the same spiritual blessing, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So verse 17, remember, is telling us that this is conditional. This promise is conditional. That word if, right? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, if you will, go back a few chapters in chapter 6, okay? And notice the common use of the Apostle Paul of joint, together, right? We are joint heirs with Christ. We have to suffer together with him, right? But notice in chapter 6 how what brought us into Christ was a form of suffering. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died, right, to sin live any longer in it? Notice the following verses in verse 3 and verse 4. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's that joint, right? There's that togetherness with Jesus. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's important to put that into perspective when we go back to chapter 8, because in chapter 8, verse 18 and forward, we're going to see that in verse 17, Paul is establishing that ever since we've decided to obey the gospel through the waters of baptism, we have been doing everything together, right? We have been suffering just like Christ suffered. We have put to death our flesh just as Christ put to death his flesh. And guess what? We are doing it with the same purpose and for the same reason as Jesus did, to bring glory to God. The one difference, which is why he gets the double blessing as the elder brother, as the firstborn, is that Jesus also did it to redeem us from our sins, to pay the wages of our sins. We cannot pay the wages of other men with our blood. We cannot pay the wages of sin with our own lives. And that's where Jesus is made higher than us. That's where he becomes, or is rather, the head of the church, right? Therefore, we begin to understand that although we are joint heirs, he is still the firstborn. And he will always be the firstborn, our elder brother, right? But doesn't mean that we then should not suffer for him as he suffered for us, right? And that's why verse 18 begins, "For I consider," notice that word, "for." What Paul is doing now is he's about to give us an explanation as to why it is important for us to be willing to suffer for the cause of the gospel. He's about to explain to us why it's important for us to have that willing spirit to put everything on the line, to sacrifice everything on the line. And notice verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, that's the same thing we just read in chapter 6, verse 5, isn't it? Why does Paul say that we should be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, that we should be willing to suffer as Christ suffered? You know, and Brother Joe last week brought up an excellent point in mentioning the fact that we have to make the distinction, right? That certain sufferings are consequences of our bad choices, right? We talked about the hangover. The person who has the hangover is not suffering in godliness. He's suffering because he or she chose to get, as they say in the world, wasted with alcohol, right? Well, a person who decides to drive inebriated, intoxicated, right? Whether it be through drugs or it be through alcohol, which is also another form of drug, right? When they crash a car and they hurt people, or they hurt those in the car with them, yes, that is suffering as well, but that type of suffering was not for the sake of the gospel, was not for the sake of Christ. It was a suffering brought upon by unwise and ungodly decisions, right? So what we're talking about here then, the suffering that is being referenced by the Apostle Paul, is the self-sacrifice that we make for the sake of glorifying God and for the sake of bringing that honor to God as His children. An example would be when you don't want to bring shame to your parents. You think about your decisions. I'll never forget my mother's words to me. You know, it's going to be almost 19 years, and I still hear my mom's very clear voice to me. I remember her telling me, "From that door in here, I know who you are. But the moment you cross that threshold, I don't know who you are anymore. Therefore, all I ask of you, son, is remember who you are. Because only you know who you are, and if who you are is who you ought to be. But remember that everything you do outside of that door is a reflection of who your father and I are." Believe me, brethren, many times that was a deterrent for me, at least. Not as much as I would have wanted to, but the times that it did become a deterrent, it helped me stop and come back to my senses. Not so much because I didn't want to get caught and get in trouble, but because I didn't want to be the reason my parents would be then shamed because I dishonored them as their child. Or is it not true that most of the times the question is, who is this child's parent? Who raised and trained this child? So observe, brethren, that we're talking about self-sacrifice. The decisions that we are making for the sake of bringing honor and glory to God's name. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love it because it shows us the pattern, right? Our elder brother, the firstborn of our God, the only begotten Son of God, right? How he lays that example for us. And the Apostle Paul begins, starting there at verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So it begins in verse 3 by telling us that nothing has to be done for selfish ambition. If you and I, brethren, are only living a godly life, if our only investment of doing this is because either A, I don't want to go to hell, or B, I want to go to heaven. And those are the only things motivating me. That's selfish ambition. Because I'm looking out for myself and I'm looking to gain something for myself. Jesus is given to us in following verses as the example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do we learn not to do anything through selfish ambition or conceit? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There's the example. Paul gives the instruction in verse 3, and he immediately gives us the pattern in verse 6. Christ is God. We agree? Yes. But notice what verse 6 is saying. What verse 6 is saying is that Jesus did not consider it an inferiority in making himself man. He did not consider that he was lowering his status socially, if you will, in heaven. It was not that he was being demoted. It was not that he was being demerited. It was not that he was being made a lesser God than the Father or the Holy Spirit. What it's saying is that Jesus wasn't looking to what? As Isaiah 53 says, or excuse me, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, he despised the shame. He didn't care about what people were going to say. He cared about the mission at hand. He put the joy that the cross was going to help secure in front of the shame that he was going to endure on the cross. He didn't suffer the cross so that he could be remembered by us in a vain exaltation. No, he earned God's glory and our glory by putting us first. Once again, verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. There you go, once more, verse 4. We see the instruction in verse 4 and verse 7. We see the example of the instruction. Why would God make himself of no reputation? Why would he take the form of a bondservant? And why would he come in the likeness of men? I can assure you it wasn't for the glory of God, of men. Okay, so he could be the example. Brother John?
So he can live without sin, being like us, fully man, and die in our place.
Okay. Brother Kevin?
A deep and abiding love for us.
Once again, notice, he looked out not for his own interests, but for ours. You see that? If God was looking for it, if Jesus was doing it so that he can be glorified, so that he could receive the adulation of man, he could have done that as God. He didn't need to take the form of man. He didn't need to take the form of man. Look at Moses. Moses gave the Jews the law, and the law was now referred to as the law of Moses. Doesn't take much for us to be impressed, does it? But that's the point that Paul is making here. Jesus didn't take the form of man, did not give himself a reputation, nor did he take a bondservant, just so that we can say great songs about him. We sing the songs because he deserves them, but that's not what motivated him. You see the difference? He put our interests before his. He saw that only his blood on the cross could give the solution that we required for sin. And he shed it for us. But he wasn't going to be able to do that in the form of God. He wasn't going to be able to do that as a spirit, in other words. Spirits don't have blood, do they? Bodies do. So what did he do? Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You see that? Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So it's one thing that the Word became flesh, but then once he was here, even then, he humbled himself even further, didn't he? Because as a man, he could have used his power in an abusive manner, right? He could have shown off his power, if you will. He could have done it so that we can all herald him. When Peter offered to build the three tabernacles, Jesus could have said, you know what, go ahead, Peter, but mine has to be bigger than the other two. I'll stay on this mountain and I'll rule over them. When John refused that he did not want to baptize him and said, I need to be baptized by you. You're absolutely right, John. I'm glad that you recognize my greatness. Let's go ahead and get you saved. But he didn't do that, did he? In the form of man, Jesus humbled himself even further. It wasn't just that he took the form of a man, but in the form of a man, he went even further down to the ground. Would you call that suffering? Do you think that was easy for God himself? Because Jesus is God. How many times, I wonder, how many times went through the mind of our God as he was seeing the disrespect, the disregard? Yet scripture tells me not a single time. Because his mind was always focused on, they need this. They need this. If I don't go through with this, they will be lost forever. If this is what it takes to save them, then this is what I'll suffer for them. Do we suffer the cheat for one another, brethren? Remember, we're talking about Romans 18 here, right? Romans 8:18, right? Do we, like Jesus did, understand that we cannot compare our current suffering to the glories that God has prepared for us? Again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He despised the shame for the joy that was placed behind the cross. What we're reading here is what the Hebrew writer said. Once again, verse 8, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, verses 4 through 8 shows us, right, the sufferings of this current world, which is what Jesus suffered, right? But notice verses 9 through 11 is going to show that double portion that he as the firstborn receives. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under earth or under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice the last part. To the glory of God the Father. Not only did Jesus put us before himself, Jesus put his Father, the honor of his Father, before his own honor. And for it, he was highly exalted, says Scripture, by God himself. When we put these first three with the next three side by side, if we were to put a balance, what I submit to you is that verses 9 through 11 would be heavier than verses 4, 5 through 8. And that's what Paul is saying there at Romans 8:18. What Jesus suffered is nothing compared to what God gave him. It cannot compare with the glory that Jesus received from the Father. An excellent example of this is when Jesus himself declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There is nothing that I have no authority over. He sat at the right hand of God, says Scripture. Once again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Stephen, as he was about to be martyred, or as he was getting stoned, and he saw into the heavens, he said that he saw one like the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's a place of honor. It's a place of prestige. It's someone who has been honored by the King to sit at his right hand. He used the phrase, the right hand man, right? Jesus received all of this. And Hebrews describes it as the joy behind the cross. The joy that we have in the promises of God. The joy that we have in the promise of being heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ should always outweigh the suffering that it takes, the sacrifice that it takes to achieve that. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning there at verse 8. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life is in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through many, many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Now once more, notice the beauty of what Romans 8:18 is saying. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Let me pause. In verses 8 through 10, we see what Paul is saying to be true in verse 16. Notice that Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed." What was Paul focused on? On how they were hard pressed, or on the fact that they were not crushed? Was he focused on the trials and tribulation, or was he focused on the blessing of God's deliverance from them? The carnal mind, because that's what Romans 8 is about, right? The carnal mind is going to focus on, this life is hard. Why am I living this life? I have to give up a lot of things that are fun in the world. And for what? I get nothing of it here in this life. This life is too difficult. I didn't know I had to suffer this much. I didn't know that even when things don't go my way, I have to learn to look for the hand of God. But the spiritual mind remembers. Thank you, God, because even though I was pressed hard, at the end of the day, I'm still here. I wasn't crushed. Indeed, like Job, you have placed your hedge around me. Because even though the storm was a difficult one, you were there in the boat with me. And you never let go of my hand. The outward man is going to perish, brethren. We're going to suffer. But the inward man is renewed day by day. How? If we always look for the blessings within the curse. If we always look for the presence and the voice of Christ inside of the storm. Paul did this when they were on the ship, remember? As the ship was about to sink, they were not eating. The other shipmates that were there, right, as he was on his way to Rome, by the way, he was a prisoner. And what did Paul tell them? The Lord, through his angel, has told me this evening that no life will be lost. The ship was going to be lost, but no life will be lost. How did Paul hear? He stopped listening to the winds of the hurricane, didn't he? And he sought for the voice, the still, small voice that was presented to Elijah in that cave. He sought for that gentle voice of God telling him, "Don't worry. This shall pass. No life will be lost tonight." Ed, raise your hand, bud.
You know, I always think about when you said all these things in life we have to give up. Hebrews 12:4 says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." You know, the early Christians, they died. So far, we have been spared from that in this country. If I have to give up stuff, that's small, that's tiny. We haven't resisted the blood yet. And God expects that, should it become necessary. But what he asks of us, especially in this country, we shouldn't even complain about it.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting you're saying that, because notice what verse 17 says. And this is a man who just said he was hard-pressed, he had not crushed, right? Here's a man who just said in verse 16, verse 11 and verse 12 that they were always taking in their bodies the death of Christ. Our brother just pointed that out, right? They were being persecuted literally. They were beaten literally. Paul was left half dead, right? In Lystra. And notice what Paul considers all of this. For our light affliction. So if a man who in chapter 11 of this same epistle tells us all that he endured in the flesh, and he says all of that is a light affliction, how much lighter is ours today? From the physical standpoint, right? You know, we need to take the advantage that at this juncture, we do have the liberty in this country to spread the gospel. And the reason I say this is because I hate to say this, but the way things are going, we will be finding ourselves in a situation where we're going to lose that liberty. Part of the reason is because the church isn't taking advantage of it right now. We're squandering it away, squabbling between one another. We spend more time fighting between us than fighting the enemy to save souls. If we only allowed God's word to be the ultimate authority and always begin by asking, "What saith the Lord?" that would be the end of all squabblings. But sadly, it isn't enough that we do that, is it? And that's always been the case in humanity. That's what 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and forward says. It happened in Israel. It happened in the time of the patriarchs, and thus is going to happen today. But those of us who do want to serve our God and bring honor and glory to Him, we should be using our time wisely. We should be using this opportunity wisely. We should be taking advantage of this blessing that we have. Because compared to what the Apostle Paul is calling his light affliction, our afflictions really are not as bad as theirs, right? Physically, again, physically, I'm focusing on the physical. But no matter, brethren, whether it's emotional, whether it's aimed at our minds, whatever type of affliction, it's always going to be light. Because notice what Paul says is going to always outweigh it. Which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is the same mindset that he's giving the Romans in Romans 8:18, isn't it? He's talking about our inheritance of God and our joint inheritance with Jesus. He is teaching us that when we compare what God has promised to give us on that last day to the small price we have to pay to gain it, it's worth paying. You know, I'm reminded of Naaman here. Go with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. You know, we last week we had our VBS, right? And we talked about those unsung heroes of faith. And in the case of Naaman, it's interesting that you actually have two. You have the unnamed slave girl, the Israelite girl, who spoke to her mistress to tell her about the prophet, right? But then we have Naaman's own servant, his unnamed servant, who talks sense into Naaman. And it's amazing how he makes Naaman come into his senses, right? Chapter 5, in verse 17. So Naaman said, then if not... I'm reading too far in. chapter 5, then verse 11. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in rage. Verse 13, the unsung heroes, right? And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? What are you willing to give up for heaven? Oh, I would give my life for Christ. What did Peter say? No, I won't deny you. I will die with you if I have to. But Christ was telling them, you don't need to die with me, Peter. Just don't deny me. We always want to claim that we can do the greater thing. But we deny the reality. If we're not willing to do the most simplest of things, then we are already lying to ourselves. You read chapter 5 of 2 Kings and you see everything Naaman did because he wanted to be clean. This man was determined to do whatever it took until the easiest answer was given to him, right? By the way, that's biblical proof that the easiest answer is always the answer. Notice with the servants, the unsung heroes of faith here, right? Those servants, what they ask. You know, and I try to imagine what was Naaman willing to do? What would have been something great? Well, what if Elisha would have asked Naaman, I need you to go to war against your Assyrian king. And I need you to resist him, stop leading his armies, and tell him that he will no longer be an enemy of Israel. And then you will be made clean. You think Naaman would have done it? I need you to serve Israel and go and conquer a land for us. A land that your king wants, but you're going to go and grab it for us. And when you go and conquer that land in the name of Jehovah God for Israel, then you will be made clean. Those were not easy tasks being asked of a general loyal to his king. But what we're reading here is those servants are saying, but you were ready to do things like that. You were ready to do whatever it took to make yourself clean. But because this man did not do and say hocus pocus and shake his hands around you, and he's sending you to Jordan to wash yourself, now that's where you draw the line? So you live as a Christian, but when you hear that you have to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, that's where you draw the line. Romans 8:18. If we are truly spiritually minded and we're putting on the balance, the eternal weight of glory, to giving of my time, giving of my focus, giving of myself daily. There's no comparison, says the Apostle Paul. There's no comparison. Carrying my cross daily and an eternal weight of glory reserved for me in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Never ending. I'm only going to carry this cross for 80, 20, 90 years. And in return, I'm going to receive an eternal weight of glory. It's never going to end. 90 years, 115 years, 300 years compared to eternity will always be the smaller number. But like Naaman, how many of us say, oh no, I crossed the line of Jordan. You're telling me I have to be there every Sunday for the rest of my life? You just said you're willing to do anything for Christ. You're willing to do anything for the gospel. But you draw your line at attending in worship? Yes, sir.
Just one thing here, so to pick it up. I see so many of us, a lot of the one day away Christians, and what I comment about that, and it's very prevalent in the denominational world, and it's creeping so badly into the church today. We show up on Sunday morning, we show up for worship, and we've done the spirit of duty to God, and He's going to bless us and put us in heaven no matter what we do the other 6 days a week. And Christianity is a 7 day a week religion.
It's a lifetime.
And studying God's word means obeying Him Sunday through Saturday, not just Sunday only.
That's right. And you know, it's amazing because, once again, put this into perspective. These were men who, without automotive vehicles, right, traveled city to city for the sole purpose of bringing the gospel news to those towns. We have planes and we have cars. And we complain about the cost of fuel to go and attend a door-knocking campaign. These men walked. And Paul is saying, it's a light affliction. It really isn't that bad. Compared to what I'm going to receive, that's okay. I'll have blisters on my feet as much as I need. But I will go from town to town, travel wherever God sends me to preach the gospel, even at the cost of my own safety and life. And believe it, brethren, you read Acts from chapter 16 and forward, Paul suffered a lot, but it didn't stop him from traveling. We stopped going of service in the evening because gas is too expensive. We don't take our kids to the summer youth nights because it's too far. We won't attend lectureships or gospel meetings because it's too long and it takes time out of my week. We're not considering our affliction light. To us, we're looking at it the opposite. What I'm being asked to give here on earth is too heavy for heaven, because that's what we're saying. And thus, when we read Romans 8, 17 and 18, we see that the spiritually minded will not think like Naaman. He won't question it. He'll go to the Jordan River and he'll dip seven times according to God's word. But the carnally minded will think like Naaman. And he'll go in rage because God is not giving me what I want, how I want it. Our time is up, but I strongly encourage you, continue to read chapter 8, as we're beginning to reach the conclusion of this chapter as we study it on Sunday mornings. But thank you all for your attention and for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.